We've been following the course of the Lord Jesus in this Gospel of Luke, and we know that he has come. In fact, we'll soon see probably the theme verse of this Gospel is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that's the great news of salvation. And we see Jesus moving here in chapter 17 toward Jerusalem. If you have it open, you'll see chapter 17, verse 11 reminds us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as he does, he knows that he will there accomplish our salvation. He'll save us so that we might be in right relationship with God. So along the way, he talks about what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to follow God? And today he focuses on things that I think are very essential to the Christian life: forgiveness, faithfulness, and thankfulness. And let's see that as we open to Luke chapter 17. Let me begin with verse 1. Luke 17, 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" And on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village, and he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord and pray that you will apply them to our heart. I pray that you will take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our thoughts together, and they might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. First of all, we think about forgiveness. That's the subject of the first few verses. And what he says here is that we should not give offense against someone. Notice verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Jesus was a realist. He knows us. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we can be tempted. And so what Jesus does here is combine inevitability with responsibility. And he uses the strong word temptation. The Greek word of that is skandala, like scandal, because that word is like a bait that will entice you or lure you or eventually even trap you. And Jesus warns against those things. And he says, of course, you're going to be tempted, but something may lead you astray. Don't fall into those temptations that easily come. You know, it's possible for a piece of wood to float very nicely on top of water. But when that wood eventually gets filled with that water, it will sink down. And so as a Christian, we should be floating. But as we fill up with the sin that is around us, we're going to fall into that as well. So the Christian who spends too much time in sin will fall away from the Lord. And we do this. I do this. We do it when our actions or our attitudes set a bad spiritual example. Perhaps our complaining spirit leads us to a discontentment. Perhaps when we speak evil words against people, it can shape someone's opinion in a way that's not good. Perhaps when we're always arguing, that we become angry and we make other people angry. Perhaps when we commit sexual sin in our mind or in our bodies, and we give way to juicy gossip that we love to taste. Sometimes when we're boasting about our accomplishments or who we are, of what we've done, maybe someone becomes envious. Perhaps when we're forgetting that we're responsible for others. And Jesus, verse 2, says a very strong thing. It would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. That image burned into many people's minds. They knew what a millstone was. That stone that was too big for a person to pick up. That stone that would grind the wheat that they would enjoy on a regular basis. He gives that image of little ones falling away, and that one who makes them fall away having that stone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. That's a one-way trip for sure. And Jesus says, that's how serious it is to cause someone to stumble. That's how serious it is to prevent someone from hearing and knowing the Lord. That's why I'm praying so much for these good news clubs. A lot of people are going to have a millstone tied around their neck until they repent and open the door so that the gospel will go forward. Nothing so enrages Jesus as someone trying to pry away one of his disciples away from him. Whatever we do that causes someone to stumble puts us in serious trouble with God. We should not give offense. But notice also, we should not take offense. Verses 1 and 2 talk about a threat to the disciples from outside. Verses 3 and 4 talk about a threat from inside. And he says, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, this is a verse that I'm sad to say, most of you probably don't believe. or at least most of you don't regularly practice, and actually, neither do I as often as I should. Jesus is saying that we are connected to one another. And when sin enters someone's heart, we need to love them enough to help them repent and grow into a closer relationship with the Lord. And what we fail to do when we don't share openly about sin with one another is we don't give God the opportunity to step into the situation and make things right. God will make things right through repentance. And when repentance comes, that leads to reconciliation and restoration. But oftentimes we're too afraid to practice rebuking someone. But Jesus says, we have a spiritual responsibility to our brothers and sisters to rebuke. Now, even that word, you think, oh man, you're kidding. That word, please pay attention. That word is not to embarrass someone. That word is not to shame someone. That word is not to, you know, give them all, you know, your mind and tell them off. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it to the Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. In other words, if you're in a community and that community tolerates sin, and you don't say, hey, brothers and sisters, we got to do better than this, you yourself will be pulled down by that sin. You yourself will be lowered down into it. And so the rebuke and the restoration in the community benefits everyone, and most of all, brings glory to God. In 1488, Louis XII was in prison in France. And he was supposed to be the king, but Charles was on the throne. And while he was in prison, Louis made a list of all of his enemies. And in 1499, Louis was set free to become the 12th Louis over France. And he took that list and he put a red cross in front of every one of those names of his enemies. And great fear began to spread over France. But to their surprise, Louis made a speech and said, the cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, upon whom the cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them. In fact, Philip Ryken said, a sin needs to be called a sin in a way that leads to repentance. Do we care enough to confront, and are we godly enough to do it in a Christ-like compassion? It takes grace to do this and to do it well. And notice verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. And so you see the sequence. Rebuke leads to repentance, which leads to restoration. But notice, if he repents, and we need to understand what Jesus is saying. I've met people who've said, well, you know, somebody did something wrong, but they never apologized, so I never forgave them. That's not what Jesus is saying. Think of it as you pray the Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive us our debts or transgressions or trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, the way I forgave is the way I'm asking you to forgive me. That can be a dangerous prayer, especially if you hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness and say, I won't forgive this person, so God, don't forgive me. That's not the prayer you want to be praying. Rather, you want to realize that God has freely forgiven you simply because he loves you, with no condition at all. And you, out of the heart that has been changed by the love of God, now say, God, I want that love to go to others as well. And so Jesus gets up into our grill in verse 4 and says, if they do it 7 times a day. Now I'll be honest, I would have a pretty hard time forgiving a person if they do the same thing and I forgive them and then they do it again and they do it again and they do it again 7 times in one day. But isn't that what Jesus says? And isn't that what he's asking us to forgive? And do we sin 7 times a day? I do. Does God forgive me more than 7 times a day? Hallelujah. And if that touches my heart, then I'm not supposed to be keeping score against him and her and him and her who did some manini little thing that made me upset, when I realized that Jesus handled the biggest thing that was going to send me to hell, and now I'm going to heaven, and that joy of his forgiveness will change me. You might say, well, you know, I'm still waiting for them to apologize. You might have a long wait. They might have forgot about it. They might have moved away. They might have never known that you were even offended. And they might be dead. I know a lot of people that are waiting for dead people to ask for their forgiveness. I really do. I never forgave them. They died. When you don't forgive, who loses? You. You lose. Especially if the person forgot about it, because the bitterness and the anger and the struggle and the darkness, you're carrying that around. Forgiveness is the most healing thing you can do for yourself. And then, of course, it brings blessing into the community. Jesus says in verse 4, the last bit, you must forgive him. You must, for your own good and for the good of his name. And so, 7 times. Interesting, in the year 400, a church leader named Cyril of Alexandria, that's Egypt, he gave a little devotional on this verse, and he compared it to a medical doctor. And he said, what if our doctor had a one treatment policy for us? You know, if something goes wrong, he helps you once, that's it. Well, in life, we have things that go on, and well, oh, here I am again, doctor. Here I am. Oh, as a matter of fact, not only is this wrong, but this is wrong too, and something else is wrong. And what if the doctor said, hey, I did that already. Get out. No. Any good doctor is going to say, yeah, okay, well, let me sort. He deals with your body in a way that realizes your fallen nature. So we must deal with people's souls. We must forgive like God forgives. But notice verse 5. The disciples are shocked and they interrupt Jesus' sermon and say, increase our faith. And that was one of the best prayers and best statements that the disciples ever made. Notice they don't say, make me stronger. Make me more obedient. Make me more loving. Make me more compassionate. All that's good. But they understand that in themselves, they don't have any power. The only one with power is Jesus. And the only way you get power is by asking Jesus to increase your faith. And so they say to Jesus, you must help me. My strength is not enough. If somebody slapped my face 7 times every day and said, I forgive you, I'm sorry. I'd only be able to say, Lord, help me. I can't forgive, but you can give me the help to do that. And that's why verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'd say to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Another time when Jesus preached that sermon, Mark's gospel tells us, he said, tell the mountain to go into the sea. Whether it's a mountain to go into a sea or a mulberry tree to go into the sea, the point is the same. We could never do that. Jesus is making the point of saying, this is bigger than you. These are impossibilities. Only God could do it. And so the scripture is not saying we must have a great faith. No, we must have a great God and put our faith in Him. And that's how we live a Christian life. Not in our strength, but in the power of the Lord. There was a Zulu African, South African chief, big man, who one of his wives, he had several, was converted to Christianity. Thanks for waking us up there. And when this wife was converted to Christianity, he got very upset. And he beat her up. And he said, I never want you to go back to church again. Well, that night, she went to church. And he walks into the service, the chief, you can imagine. He literally drags her out of the service, beats her up again, leaves her out in the field all night, and goes back the next morning to gloat over his bruised wife. And he says, what can your Jesus do for you now? And with a soft voice, barely opening even one bruised eye, he can help me to forgive you. That's the gospel. So we must forgive. We must also be faithful. And Jesus tells that story in verses 7 through 10 about workers who work all day. And when the master comes, do you think he says, oh, take it easy, put your feet up, let me serve you? No. He says, make me my dinner. And it reminded me when we lived in Kazakhstan. I was a pastor of an international church there, and we met this couple from the Philippines, nice man and wife, and real Christian people, love the Lord, and I learned that they worked for a Kazakh wealthy man, and their job was to clean his house and to prepare his meals, and as they prepared the meal, they would serve it. They'd even have to dress up nicely and stand by the table like he was the Queen of England or something. And as the family ate, the man and wife would stand and be ready to pour the water and pass the things, and then they'd clear the table, and then they'd wash everything, and they'd get ready three meals a day, 7 days a week. And I said, how did you get here? And they said, well, he went on a vacation, and so we can have today off. In 10 years, I saw that couple maybe two or three times, because they were always there at the table. That's the servant picture that Jesus is painting here. Someone who is completely under authority. And yet, Jesus is saying, that's our responsibility. Imagine if you got a little money together and decided to go down and eat one of those fancy restaurants along the coast here, or even Gil's Lanai, which is the great place as well. And you sit down and you're excited and ready to dig into your food, and then the waitress comes along and says, boy, I'm really tired and I'm really hungry. Do you mind if I sit down and eat that? I don't think you'd really want them to do that, would you? That'd be completely out of place. Well, you see, that's the picture here. The servant is the servant. That's their job. The servant is there doing what servants do, and they're not worthy. And that's what Jesus says about us. In fact, the Bible again and again describes that the worthiness of a Christian is Jesus. Worthy are you, O Lord. We're not like that elder brother, remember chapter 15, who comes back to the father and says, I've been slaving for you the whole time. No, we are not worthy of even that. We need the attitude of servanthood. Paul says to the Ephesians, do the will of God from your heart. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John says, his commandments are not burdensome. David says, I delight to do your will, O my God. That's the heart of a servant. And Jesus is saying that's our position before God. We should not give offense. We should not take offense. We should forgive by faith. And then verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty. We renounce ourselves before the living God. And one more thing, notice the last bit of the reading, thankfulness. Verse 11 describes just a little story there that's very specific and very vague. Very specific, verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So it's more about their destination, not really the location. We don't know exactly where along that border. But as soon as we see those two words, Samaria and Galilee, we think of ethnic and religious outcasts. People that were not respected and not welcomed into the Jewish community. And Jesus continues, verse 12, he entered into a village met by 10 lepers. Oh, that should send some alarms. What? 10 lepers? Get out of here. You don't even go near them. And a lot of mystery here. Who are they? Are they men? Are they women? Are they Jew? Are they Gentile? Well, whatever they are, they're the ultimate outcasts. They're the unclean. They're the untouchable. They're not allowed into the temple of God. And therefore, verse 12, they stood at a distance. In verse 13, they lifted their voices, "Jesus, Master, have mercy." And they knew that nobody in human history had ever healed a leper except Jesus. He'd already done that. And as he did that, he placed his hands upon them. And so Jesus healed them. Verse 14, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Now understand this. In the Old Testament, there was a structured society. The priest was not just a religious leader, but he was sort of like the chief medical officer. He would examine the cleanness or the uncleanness of someone, particularly with skin diseases. And it would be at the word of the priest and the authorization of the priest that that person could then reconnect back into their community. So Jesus not only wants them to have healing, he wants them to have restoration, which is the very thing this whole passage has been about. And as the 10 of them are going off, they were healed as they went. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Sometimes we would say, why should I do that? You know, we would sort of grumble and say, why doesn't he just touch me? He touched the other guy. Why doesn't he just touch me? He's making me walk all the way to Jerusalem to meet this priest. Maybe I won't even find him. But they obeyed. And friends, sometimes we need to just take off and start obeying. And as he's obeying, that's when God healed them. But one of them realized that a greater priest was not in Jerusalem, but the very man who had called for his healing. So he turns back and sees God's high priest and bows down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and gives him the praise and thanksgiving that we all need to do. And then verse 16, like a rock into a pond of the story, we see kerplunk. Now, he was a Samaritan. How do you think the people reacted as Jesus told that story? A Samaritan again? Jesus had already been rocking their boat by telling about this Samaritan and that Samaritan, and now the healed one, the restored one, the right with God one, was a Samaritan. And that just shows the welcome of God. That's what they're probably talking about at Charlie Kirk's service now. That it's not about being red or blue or gay or straight or man or woman or Samaritan or Jew. It's about coming to Jesus, who is the one who forgives us and the one who makes us right with ourselves and ultimately right with God. And so 9 of them got ceremonially cleansed when they met that priest up in Jerusalem. But one of them had become a forever child of God. And that's a beautiful ending of the verse there in 19, where he says, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And literally that word is saved you. Not only was he clean on the outside from his leprosy, but he's clean on the inside. He's saved. He's made new. And he shows gratitude. And friends, we need to show that. You heard about the little girl whose mother dressed her up and sent her off to the party. And the mother said several times to her daughter, "Make sure you say thank you. Make sure you say thank you." And as the little girl's getting ready to go, the girl in front of her says to the hostess, "Thank you." And the hostess says, "Don't mention it." So then the girl goes home and reports to her mother. And the first question was, "Did you say thank you?" And she said, "Well, she just said, don't mention it. So I didn't." You heard about a lady who was walking with her son in the Midwest, and a tornado just comes up and grabs the boy and literally pulls him up into the sky, and she cries, "Lord, give him back!" And in a few seconds, the boy falls back down from the sky, and she looks at him and she said, "Lord, he had a hat on." So sometimes even when we are grateful, it's conditional. It's not really with an open heart. Ingratitude, Philip Ryken says, is a way of saying that God owes us whatever he gives us, and that we owe him nothing in return. It's a complete reversal of our real position before God. He owes us nothing, and we owe him everything. Ingratitude is an assault on the glory of God. And so this leper who turns up to be a Samaritan is the one who is made right with God for their gratitude. When Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch young girl, and her sister were taken by the Nazis and put in a concentration camp, they were struggling to accept that fate, and it was terrible. In fact, Corrie was the only one that made it out alive. And they knew the Bible says, "In everything give thanks." And they were infested with fleas inside their bunks and inside their bed. And Corrie and her sister said, "How can we thank God for fleas?" But we should. And they began literally to say, "God, we thank you for the fleas." And then as time went on, they were surprised at how long they had to read their Bibles, how long they had to pray and worship and sing and thank God. In fact, sometimes uninterrupted for over an hour. And when they realized, it was because the Nazi soldiers knew that bunk was so infested with fleas, they didn't want to go inside. And so the fleas that they were thanking God for were the very reason that they had that sweet communion with God. We don't know how Jesus works, how life comes together, but we know pretty clearly from these passages that we need to be forgiving, that we need to be faithful, and we need to be thankful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't do this by ourselves. That's why the disciples humbly said, "Lord, increase our faith," because naturally we're pretty focused on ourselves and our feelings and our attitudes and our reputation. But we pray that you will put us humbly at the feet of Jesus, and we'll look up to see a Savior who died for us, a Savior who's loved us with an everlasting love, a Savior who even washed the feet of his disciples before he washed them with his own blood. Jesus, we praise you and thank you, and pray that you will change our hearts to forgive 7 times 70, which is not something we would ever want to do, but that's what we could do by your faith. Even the tree could be uprooted and planted into the sea. The mountain can be moved, not by us, not by our will or our goodness, not by our efforts, but by faith in a great and mighty God. Renew our faith to make us a people who forgive, a people who are faithful, a people who are thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.